year before this guy was born, a handful of believers under the leadership of a man met in a living room with a collective vision, a vision to see God, the triune God, glorified through a faithful community committed to the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of God, with Christ at the center, a community of faith that wanted to make much of Jesus, that not only wanted to be saved and sanctified by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but wanted to make that gospel known to others. And now some 40-some years later, this church is a descendant of those faithful believers. This church, who began under the leadership of Joe Gwynn, Pastor Joe Gwynn, by God's grace, still has a lampstand here in Virginia Beach. And the older I get, the more I recognize the need to give credit to and thanks to, all by God's grace and for His glory, the forerunners on whose shoulders we stand. And we certainly stand on the shoulders of the faithful ministry of Pastor Joe Gwynn. And though he's been retired more than a decade, his fingerprints are still on this congregation. You don't know this, but often, probably more often than you realize, I call Pastor Joe Gwynn and I lean on him. I ask him for wisdom and how to shepherd you and how to love you and how to direct you and guide you, because I don't have all the wisdom that I need. And this man who walks with God is gracious and humble to give me his time and to give me his wisdom, and I thank God for it. So this morning we have the privilege of hearing from Pastor Joe Gwynn. Many of you in this congregation were those who physically sat under his ministry. Others of you have heard his name, and now we're going to hear from him. Pastor Joe Gwynn has asked me to read the passage from which he's going to be preaching, so I'm going to do that this morning. I'm going to read it from the English English Standard Version. And the passage is Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 15 through 25. 15 through 25. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 15 through 25. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. The prophet Ezekiel says, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many creatures, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above, the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings." As far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let us welcome to the pulpit this morning Pastor Joe Gwynn.
Thank you for that gracious introduction. As one man said, after hearing that introduction, I can't wait to hear what I've got to say. But truly, it is a wonderful thing to see your progress in the Lord. As parents always do, you hope your children will do better than you did. You're not in competition with your children. You want them to go further than you ever could, and to see this church progressing far farther than I was able to take it is a blessing indeed. And I count it a joy to see my prayers for this church, which are constant, without ceasing, being answered. And I keep running into people at the strangest places, like Munden Point Park. I run into people from this congregation, and I can get the feedback. You know, they say you can tell what's going on in the engine of a car by putting your hand on the exhaust pipe and looking at your hand. And from the feedback, the exhaust I get from this congregation, I know it's a healthy engine, and God is doing great things. Father, there's nothing in me that's worth remembering, but oh, that you are everything. You are our wonderful, holy Father. And we come to you as privileged, knowing that one day we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. In the meantime, every one of us that has this hope purifies himself or herself, even as you are pure. Sanctify us, O God, as much as we can be in this fallen world. Bring glory and honor to your name, and may one day each of us hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." We pray these things with confidence, according to your will, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to make a few observations this morning about the amazing vision that God gave to Ezekiel the priest when he was being called to minister to his fellow captives in Babylon. Ezekiel means strengthened by God. His father was a priest, of course. They're descended from Aaron. And he named him Ezekiel, which means strengthened by God, because he'd been listening to Jeremiah for a couple of decades, preaching doom and gloom. God's judgment was about to fall on the nation, and despite Jeremiah's long ministry, they could not be turned and were headed straight into Babylonian captivity. Well, Buzi, his father, named his son Ezekiel, strengthened by God, strengthened this young man. Little did he know how God was going to use that young man among the captives at Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in three stages. In 605 B.C., he came in and overcame Jehoiakim. He came in and led captive, took some of the nobles' youth hostages back to Babylon, including Daniel and his three friends. He figured these rebellious Jews, as wicked as they are not going to do but so much damage, because I've got their sons and, you know, the choicest of their young men. And then he came back. They still rebelled. And he came back 8 years later for a second invasion. This time he took 8,000 to 10,000 away, which included young Ezekiel. This young man who was destined to be a priest, he was only 25 years old when he was taken by Nebuchadnezzar's army back to Babylon. He didn't begin his public ministry for another 5 years. He was silent among the captives by Tel Aviv, the Jewish ghetto beside the Nebuchadnezzar's Grand Canal. It was a southern branch of the Euphrates River, where the captive Jews lived in a commune. And Ezekiel was there among the captives by the river and saw this amazing vision. 11 years after he was taken captive, Nebuchadnezzar would come back and destroy Jerusalem. He would destroy the temple. And it's interesting, although, of course, Ezekiel was not there when this happened. He was already in Babylon. But Ezekiel preached against the sins of Judah. He kept warning them even then, even after Nebuchadnezzar had made two inroads there, and they were still being rebellious. Ezekiel starts preaching for 4, 5, 6 years, warning them about the judgment to come. And then one day God said to him, Ezekiel, your wife is going to die. This is found in chapter 24. I don't want you to mourn. Now, this is some strange stuff. So God told him in the morning his wife would die. That evening, his wife died. And it was the very hour that Nebuchadnezzar made his final approach to destroy the temple. Son of man, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes, your most beloved person in your life, like that. And the Jews said, what could all this possibly mean? It took months to get back and forth between the two communities. But at the very hour Nebuchadnezzar was tearing down the temple, Ezekiel's wife died. As a sign, God said, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes, which is your beautiful temple. The center of all that you hold dear is going to be torn to the ground. Not one stone will be left upon another. Few books in the Bible are preached less than Ezekiel, partly because no one really understands it. And if a man says, I understand it all, grab your wallet and run for your life. Ezekiel is even harder, I believe, than the Revelation to understand. But it also has some very graphic stuff in it. Stuff that could not be preached in a mixed congregation, let alone a congregation with children. God showing Ezekiel by giving him this prophecy to speak to the captives how heinous their spiritual adulteries were, how awful, how disgusting, how revolting to God that they would commit adultery with other gods. So Ezekiel's not preached very often, but it needs to be studied because it's part of God's word, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Any part of the scripture you ignore, therefore, you do it at your own loss, to your own loss, to your own peril. It's clearly observable in the scriptures that whenever God was calling someone to do some extraordinary service, he gave him a vision of himself. I listed about 8 of those, which I don't have time. I don't think it's profitable to cover all 8, but let me give just a sampling. Isaiah the prophet, you know, who preached over 100 years before Ezekiel. Remember, Isaiah said, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. God gave Isaiah, because he was facing a very difficult task, God said, I'm going to send you to these people and they're not going to listen to you. And Isaiah said, like I would say, well, how long, Lord? God said, till the cities are utterly wasted. Huh? You're going to preach, Isaiah, to these people and nothing's ever going to come of it? Yep. Got any questions, Isaiah? No, sir. Has to be the attitude of the man of God. Results are with God. Obedience is with us. We cannot control people's response to the Word of God, but we must deliver the Word of God to be faithful to the one who sent us, not to tickle the ears of those who listen. Paul, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. But Paul said, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. He was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things that is not even lawful to speak of. To prepare Paul for his lifetime of suffering and eventual martyrdom at Rome in 65 AD. But all he would go through, shipwrecks and betrayals and false prophets, all the stuff Paul would, trials. God gave him a vision, caught him up to the third heaven, and let him see things. Ezekiel was going to go to a people not repentant. The Jews among the captives at Tel Aviv. So he gives him this vision. By the way, I should probably also mention John on the Isle of Patmos. When he got the revelation, it was not a happy time. He'd been banished there by a Roman emperor. He was forbidden to go back on the mainland. And he saw that the seven churches in Asia were not in great shape, but he gave him this vision. When God calls a man to do extraordinary things, he often gives him a vision. By the way, God has a vision for you, which I will hope to get to if I can remember it before this sermon ends. This should not be an academic exercise. There's something for you here today. There's something for you to pay attention to. May God give you the ears to hear it. What are these wheels within the wheels? I was telling Pastor Josh, I've never had the courage to preach on this before. I think it was on a Monday this past week. I was troubled about some things I saw going on in the political world. And I went to sleep, I guess, still thinking about that. And I had this dream about the wheels in the middle of the wheel. And I thought, this is really some strange stuff. The next day, Pastor Josh calls and said, would you like to preach for me next Sunday? Okay, got my text. When God gives me the spark, I always try to put some flesh on it, but I'm helpless till I get that spark. I've got to know, I have sense that God has given me something to say that's timely for his people. You know, all the Bible's good, but some of it's more gooder than others, more timely. Isn't that right? More timely than others. And I can think of nothing more timely for the people of God at this hour than Ezekiel's vision of the wheel within the wheels. I've entitled this, The Wheels of Divine Providence. And before I forget it, I want to recommend a book to you by John Flavel, the Puritan. I think it was written in 1678, called The Mystery of Providence. Can I see your hand if you've read the book? A couple here. If you haven't, beg, borrow, I'm not going to say steal, but beg or borrow, whatever you have to do to get this book. It's one of the 10 best books ever written, in my opinion, outside the Bible itself. The Mystery of Providence. The wheels of divine fire. The world seems as if it's spinning out of control. There's no rhyme or reason to the way it happens. But it only seems to be spinning out of control. That's the message. That everything is, in fact, being directed from above. The wheels within a wheel. Notice just a couple observations. Each wheel was controlled by a living creature. An angel. I couldn't figure out. Some commentators say they were seraphim, and others say they were cherubims. I don't know that that matters, but they were clearly angels. Every commentator I've read, including William Greenhill, that was the youngest member of the Westminster Assembly. He was a congregational minister who wrote this great tome, this great volume on Ezekiel, which staggers the mind. And he's got page after page after page on this chapter alone. So it's a great book for your library. By the way, he was ejected during the Great Ejection of 1661 when so many Anglican ministers were turned out of the ministry for their refusal to practice the rituals of the Church of England. And it meant their livelihood. They were just, it would be like somebody coming along telling Josh, you're out of job. You can't preach anymore. Your license is revoked. There was no separation of church and state. He dedicated his commentary on Ezekiel to the Princess Elizabeth, later to become Queen Elizabeth. And he used to preach before the royalty. He was so good. They liked to hear him in their chapels. William Greenhill. He was also a friend of Matthew Henry's father, Philip Henry, who was a Presbyterian minister, who was also ejected during that time. And just fascinating for me to go back and look at some of the connecting dots of that history, that Puritan era, when God gave such clarity to his servants. Each angel was full of eyes round about him. Matthew Henry says, north, south, east, and west. The angels not only have their particular task to perform, but they know everything else that's going on at the same time. They have eyes, full of eyes. The Spirit gave assignments to each of his angels. They were lifted up from the earth as they were directed. And I think of this as angels have work to do in the heavenlies. Remember the Michael the Archangel, when Daniel was praying and fasting for 21 days. And the angel appears to him and says, from the day that you began to pray, your prayers were heard. But I had to fight with the kingdom of Persia for 21 days. There was war in the heavens. Michael and his angels fighting against demons, demonic forces, before Daniel's prayer could be answered. But now I am come for your prayers. So sometimes the wheels are lifted, sometimes the angels are lifted up from the earth and do work in the heavenly spheres. Other times they touch down. As when the angel of the Lord went through the land of Egypt and killed all the firstborn in one night. As when the angel of the Lord went out against the Assyrian army invading Jerusalem, and one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. No wonder people were afraid when they saw an angel. And the first thing they had to say was, fear not. God's mighty angels, sometimes they operate in the heavens. In fact, they're always operating in the heavens. And sometimes their wheels touch down and they operate on the earth. Your mind can cross-reference this immediately to many other episodes of angels that have done things here on the earth. In fact, the apostle says, many have entertained angels unawares. They're ministering spirits sent forth to those to help those who are the heirs of salvation. We probably have little concept of how often our paths cross with angels and we don't even know it, operating in our behalf. There was also a majestic voice over their heads, verses 22 and following. I guess I better read that. And the likeness of the firmament over the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. So above what the angels are doing, there's a presence above them controlling the whole operation. The one toward the other, everyone had two which covered his side and covered, and everyone had two which covered that side their bodies. Does that sound familiar? Remember the cherubim in Isaiah's vision? With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. So these are angelic beings. But above them is a presence controlling all that they do, one central intelligence. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host, a great army. And when they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads where they stood and had let down their wings. So, Let me read just a short excerpt from Revelation chapter 4, and I want you to see the similarity here. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. Remember, Josh just read about the throne. Was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Please tell me who sits on the throne. Sit at my right hand, son, Psalm 2, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus Christ is sitting at the Father's right hand. His work is finished as far as our redemption is concerned. Ask of me, son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. He's directing with the Father. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The world is not spinning out of control. If I may quote Spurgeon, we must remember some men use the doctrine of God's sovereignty as a bed for their sloth. You know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, you know, God's in charge. We, however, use it as a couch for divine refreshment. It is good now and then, in weariness of soul and body, to fall back on the fact that God's will is, after all, being done. Some people were happy about the election we just had in the United States. Some people are made miserable by the same election. The wheels turn. We cannot understand how they turn or why they turn, but we know who turns them. We of all people should not be stressed about the rotation of the wheels. If you don't believe in the rotation of the wheels and God's control of all events, you'll lose your soul. If you try to understand it all, you'll lose your mind. Why did God send Joseph down into Egypt? Why did his brothers have to betray him? Because God would save those same rascals through Joseph. Why was there famine in Canaan, God's beautiful promised land? Why was there famine in it? So they had to go to Egypt to buy food. Because God made the famine. God's working out, executing his plan for his people. And guess what? The Lord has not retired. I want to quote R.C. Sproul. He said, if there was one loose molecule in the universe, we could never be sure that God could keep any of his promises. But guess what? There are no loose molecules in the universe. Why am I not worried about COVID-19? Because if God wants to take me out of here, he does not need a pandemic to do it. He's got my address. Yeah, I'm like Josh. I'll take reasonable precautions. But live in fear? Oh, no. No, 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 no. I'm not going to live in fear. That's unbelief. There are no loose molecules. There are no loose COVID germs in the universe. And 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Man, I'm laying hold of some very good promises. Now, I don't believe that means Christians can never get sick. Please don't go to any other extreme. I'm not taking you there. But I'm just saying the Word of God is so practical. Faith. We live by faith, not by pseudoscience. There's in the spinning of the wheels, there are what I call macro providences. Big things. Like most of us would agree that this election is a big providence for our nation. It's like our nation's going down a road going this way, and all of a sudden, boom, now we're going that way. And it seems like a huge shift, does it not? There are big providences. But there are also wheels, smaller wheels within the bigger wheels. God is working out micro providences within macro providence. Am I confusing you thoroughly? Within each of the major events, God is working out a lot of sub-events. And He's working all things for the good of His church. Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt. Reuben said, oh, please don't kill him. Let's sell him. They were going to kill him. Now we'll see what becomes of his dreams. But Reuben says, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. That's a micro providence. Then there just happened to be some Ishmaelites coming by. He sold them to them. They took them on down to Egypt, sold them to Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife was a looker and not a very nice person who tried to seduce Joseph. And Joseph said, I'm not even going to be near you. You're toxic. There are such a thing as toxic people. They're always tempting you to sin. Find other company. So Joseph runs out of the house and leaves his cloak in her hands. And then she says, uh-oh, what if he decides to tell? So she runs and this Hebrew slave came in here, tried to, you know, we do have children here. I'll be very careful. Why did Joseph have to go to the prison? Well, because God had other plans for Joseph. Micro providence. So he tells the baker and the butler their visions. And they forget him until just the right time. And Pharaoh has this dream about the 7 years of famine and so forth. No, none of his magicians or advisors could interpret the dream. So then the butler remembers that Joseph was able to interpret his dream and brings them into the present. These are small wheels turning within a very big wheel of God getting his people down to Egypt, where those rebellious brothers needed a long time to be refined before they could go to Canaan. God's working all these things. God has the end result, the big picture, and so He's working all these smaller things together. By the way, the Scripture says, as far as micro providences are concerned, not a bird falls to the ground without your Father. Not even a hair falls off your head. You know, the deists believe, by the way, let me give you a definition of providence. It's a good place as any to interrupt myself with this. From our old confession of faith. Meaning of providence. God, who made every creature for His own good, pleasure, did not merely decree what should be, and then retire to heaven to watch what must inevitably come to pass in His universe. God forbid that we would attempt to banish God from His own creation. Rather, in infinite wisdom and power, He controls all second causes, that's cause and effect events, upholding, superintending, disposing, and governing all creatures and circumstances, making all things work together for good, for the accomplishing of his own perfect will. This invisible governing hand of God is called his providence. Nothing happens by chance. The deists believe that God, like a clockmaker, wound everything up. He created everything, and then he goes to heaven just to watch and see what we'll do with it. And he may step in now and then, as with the flood or other major events. He may step in and interfere with things, but he really just lets everybody do what they're going to do. He does not try to control it. This is not biblical Christianity. God controls everything that happens in his universe, including the bird that falls and the hair that falls off your head. You know, if we get a hold of that, does that mean he controlled our election? Oh, yeah. Was there cheating in the election? Oh, yeah, I was cheating in all of them probably. Did it change the course of the election? Who knows? I don't know. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But who decided that Joe Biden would be president? God did. For purposes we may never understand. But it's enough for us to know that God understands. Can I get an amen? Amen. And so we need to pray for kings and all that are in authority. And for years I would pray, Lord, smite them. No, that's not the message of 1 Timothy 2. Pray for kings in authority. Pray for all those in authority that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So whoever's in that White House, whether you love him or hate him, God put him there. You need to pray for his salvation. Same with Governor Northam in Virginia. You may like him or hate him, but God put him there. God is working all things for the good of his people, for the accomplishment of his own eternal purpose. By the way, let me give you another good example of macro versus micro providences. Elijah says to wicked King Ahab, it's not going to rain anymore in Israel till I say so. And then he knew that Jezebel and Ahab were going to kill him, so God hid him by the brook Cherith, remember? And the ravens came every day and brought him food. Now, friends, ravens don't bring food, they take it. But not when God controls those ravens. They brought food to him every day. And there was water there, and it was a good place to hide. Ahab and Jezebel couldn't find him to kill him. Obadiah, who was governor, godly governor under Ahab, I don't know how he kept his post. He had to be real quiet about his faith. Hid prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them during that whole time when Jezebel would have had them slaughtered. But here he is down there by the brook and the ravens come and everything's fine and Elijah's waiting for the Lord to give him his instructions about lifting the siege. And all of a sudden the brook dries up. And God says, I want you to go over to Sidon, to Sarepta, a city of the Gentiles, over near the coast. I have commanded a widow to feed you. What? Widows don't feed people. They need help. She needed help. And remember what Jesus said about that in the New Testament? There were many widows in Israel in the times of Elijah the prophet, but unto none of them was Elijah sent. But to that woman who was a Gentile, that poor widow, because God wanted to bless her. Remember the story. God wanted to bless her. So the brook dries up and the ravens stop coming. Now, friends, that's example of little wheels working within a big wheel. The ravens stop. The brook dries up. The widow needs help, so he must go over to Sidon. I get excited when I start thinking about it. I feel sorry for people that don't read the Old Testament. Because New Testament truth is fleshed out, illustrated again and again and again and again in the Old Testament. And they come together so perfectly. Here's the doctrine in the New Testament, and God gives you example after example after example in the Old Testament of how all this stuff works. Another example. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brings them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. Talk about a vision, huh? And his face shone like the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Same thing, no doubt, that the Apostle Paul saw on the road to Damascus, the Shekinah glory appearing. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And by the way, Luke says in Luke chapter 9 that they were discussing the death that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. No one took his life from him. He planned the whole thing. And they were having this conference, all Moses, all the things in the law that pointed to this. Elijah, all the things in the prophets that pointed to this. They were having this discussion, this about all the details that had to take place. He had to be betrayed by someone earning 30 pieces of silver. He had to have his hands and feet pierced. You know, all the detail work that's found in the Old Testament. They had to cast lots for his garment. They couldn't break any of his bones. Micro-providences. But the greatest macro-providence of all time is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, and his resurrection is the ultimate. I need to hasten to my sermon. We'll probably never have such a vision as Peter and James and John had. We'll probably never have a vow of transfiguration experience. But I want you to hear what Peter says. You know this, but I want to remind you what Peter says in his epistle. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses. Talk about a vision. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him in the holy mountain. We heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son. How dare you compare him to Moses and Elijah? We're not building three tabernacles here. This is my son, the one they all pointed to, you dummies." I'm sorry. I get carried away with my paraphrasing. They had a lot of Jewish stuff in them. "We want to build three tabernacles." Lord said, "No, you're not building three tabernacles, you idiots. This is my son." The fulfillment of everything in the law and the prophets. Remember how Jesus told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? He started at Moses and all the prophets and even in the Psalms, all the things concerning himself. And then he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" The central theme of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. The central part of Jesus Christ is his death, burial, and resurrection. The great crux of history is the cross of Christ. But Peter says, we were with him in the holy mountain. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. When someone says to me, God told me you should do so-and-so, and I've had this happen many times, I said, well, please tell him to tell me. I'm all ears. I need a more sure word of prophecy if I'm going to change my course than God telling you what I should do. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. People will say, well, God showed me this passage means. It's no private interpretations. It means what it says. If it's not clear in this place, it'll be clear in that place. The Scripture is its own interpreter, as the Holy Spirit, of course, teaches you that. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So as wonderful as Ezekiel's vision was, Isaiah's vision was, Paul's vision was, John's vision was, these men called to do great things, our vision of Christ comes here. We all, with open face, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, by degree by degree. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What has God said about the future? What has God said in His Word about the future of His church? Well, Jesus said, I will build my church. And the Democrats are not going to stop it. The Republicans are not going to stop it. No one's going to stop it. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are on the winning side of history. What about the power available to you? Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Oh, that I might know something of that power, not to live in my strength or my wisdom, but to live in the power and wisdom and strength of God. What does the Scripture say about God using your prayers? I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said, God uses the prayers of His people to turn the wheels of providence. Isn't that interesting? Daniel, your prayers are heard. 21 days I've heard your prayers, but I couldn't break through to answer them. But nevertheless, Daniel's prayers were used to turn the wheels of providence. Take some time, maybe this afternoon, to go and read Romans 8, 16 through 39. Romans 8, 16 through 39. That passage, it contains the words, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. God is trying to conform you and me to the image of His Son. How was the political situation when Jesus lived? Not good. How was the political situation when His apostles were around? Not good. But God built his church, did he not? He triumphed over all his enemies. But he goes on to say in Romans 18, I am persuaded neither life or death or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or life or death nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful passage of Scripture. So, I guess my challenge to you is this. Ezekiel had a wonderful vision about the wheels within the wheels. The macro providences, those great high wheels, which no one can understand, God's... and the spinning of the little wheels within the wheels, the micro providences, they're all somehow working together for the accomplishing of God's eternal purpose, which he has purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. And to think that he has included you in that purpose. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that faith is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God has some specific things for you to accomplish in this wicked world. No one else can do those things. You will do those things. God is working in you to will and do those things. And if he has to beat your behind to do it, guess what? He's going to beat your behind. And I can testify. It's a whole lot more fun in the will of God, happily, than being prodded and kicked and beaten, chastened. But God chastens every child he receives. And if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. I personally think perhaps this political environment is teaching Christians to stop playing politics. I'm not saying we shouldn't be good citizens. I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. But we cannot get dragged into these stupid, pointless, trying to beat out the other side and get ungodly people to make godly decisions. But we need to get on with building the church. A lost world out there needs to see in us not political activism as much as godly living. Now, I have no idea how to end my sermon, so I better just end it. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us this time together this morning. Thank you that high above all the wheels, the macro and micro providences of life, you are working all things after the counsel of your own will. We acknowledge you, we worship you, we adore you. And now may the God of peace, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Voices.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Amen.
From the God Most High, whose ways are mercy and truth, who leads you to his heavenly throne, may he preserve your life according to his promise, keep you from all harm, and watch over your life. Amen. You are dismissed.
Thank you.